Bibles too. Sorry I didn't have that on. I hope you could all hear me. I sometimes forget to turn it back on. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to be reading just two verses, the first two verses of God's word here in Romans. This is indeed the word of God. It has no errors. In the original languages in which it was given, in this case Greek, and we have the promise in the scriptures that faithful translations of the original remain to us the authoritative word of our King and God. So listen reverently as I read it to you. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice in this opportunity to hear from you. Lord, we desire very much to hear from you, Lord Jesus, our great prophet, a man. We need to hear from you, and we need to know your mind, for you are our Savior and our King, and we are to think your thoughts after you. And only by listening to you can we do that increasingly. Would you please use this time to help us to think your thoughts after you, and more than just that, to act in accordance with the truths that you give to us in this passage. And we ask this for your glory and in your name. Amen. Children, you all know, I trust, or have heard about the Old Testament when it's been read. You've heard about sacrifices, right? Now, I'm not going to get into the gory details of what a sacrifice is like, but it basically involves offering up, in the Old Testament, offering up animals to God. And I think all of you children kind of know what happened to the animal before it was offered up, right? The animal died. And then it was offered up after it was killed to God. Now, it didn't actually save the people who offered the sacrifices up, but it was to be an expression of their offering up of themselves to God. And also, it was also to be an expression of their hope in the coming Savior, who in the Old Testament age hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't been born yet. But they were hoping in him and trusting in that coming Savior to save them, who was going to be the true sacrifice. And Jesus was. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. But those sacrifices, those animals in the Old Testament, when they were offered up, as I say, they had to be killed first. Now let me ask you something. If one of those animals was put to death and then set on the ground, if he was put to death and then placed on top of an altar, which is where they used to put the animals, and they would burn them after that, if that dead animal was placed on the altar, do you think that dead animal would ever go, I don't want to be up here, and get off the altar? Is that possible? Something that's dead doesn't move, does it? Right. sacrifices in the Old Testament, when they were offered up to God, never got off the altar. Neither did those sacrifices, after they were killed, before they got on the altar, climb up on the altar. I know this sounds silly, but I'm actually making an important point here. And that is, sacrifices in the Old Testament were always dead sacrifices when they were offered up to God. Their blood had to be shed because that blood pointed forward to Jesus' blood that was one day going to be shed, but hadn't yet been in the Old Testament age. But my point is, those sacrifices, those animals, when they were dead, they never ever moved after they were dead, did they? The text that we're looking at here, that I read those two verses from just a few moments ago, speak of sacrifices that can actually move. And we're going to look at these sacrifices and how it is they can move, because the sacrifices that Paul is referring to here that allude to the Old Testament sacrifices are living sacrifices. They're you and me. And this passage makes that point and draws some conclusions for us about the fact that we are living sacrifices. Let me just remind you of where we are in Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm going to give you a brief overview here in the next minute and a half or so. You may recall that the prologue, the very beginning opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, basically goes from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 17. That's often called the prologue of Romans, kind of the intro. Then from chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, and the Holy Spirit through him, makes the case very, very convincingly, that all men are sinners who are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Jew, Gentile, everybody. We're all in the same boat. We're all deserving of God's eternal punishment. Then in verses, in chapter 3, verse 31, 21 rather, through chapter 5, verse 21, Paul, and the Holy Spirit through him, points out that in order for sinners to be saved from God's judgment, to be rescued from God's judgment so that they don't receive it, and be made right with God, to be righteous in God's sight, in order for that to happen, we sinners need the perfect righteousness of God credited to our moral account. And that's essentially what that section of Romans teaches in many ways, many words. Then in chapter 6 of Paul's letter, he makes the point that believers are dead to both the power of sin and indeed the practice of sin. And we need to understand that and the implications of that, that we are dead to the power and the practice of sin. Then in chapter 7, Paul goes on to describe the believer's release from the condemning power of God's holy law, that believers are released from the condemnation of God's law, not from the responsibility to, as forgiven and loved children of God, to keep it, but we are released from its condemning power. Then in chapter 8, Paul describes the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life and the glorification glorification of the believer that will ultimately result from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And then Paul, in chapters 9 through 11, spends those three chapters vindicating, essentially, God's treatment of the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and, well, actually, Jacob. The ethnic descendants of Jacob, or Israel, and God's treatment of those people, both in the past and in the future. We come to, at that point, the end of chapter 11. Well, a major shift occurs right here in chapter 12. This book, this letter, we call a book, but it was really a letter, goes from being a largely doctrine-oriented or doctrinal letter filled with theology and spiritual truths. It goes from being that to here, beginning in verse 12, to becoming a largely application-oriented letter with a whole bunch of instructions of how to act and live. And you see, what's going on here is something that Paul regularly does. There are several examples of in Paul's letters. In fact, most of them are this way, where Paul goes from doctrine at the front end of the letter, the first half or two-thirds or three-quarters, to, okay, now that you know the doctrine, here is the way it needs to be applied. And in seminary, we use big words in seminary, and our professor would say, Paul goes from the indicative to the imperative. The indicative being, here's the truths that you need to know, and now that you know them, here's how you're supposed to respond to those truths. Do this, or don't do this. The indicative and the imperative. And you always, by the way, a little aside here, but a very important one, you never, ever read the scriptures and read the do's and don'ts without remembering at least or reading and understanding the truths that should motivate us to do the do's and the don'ts. Otherwise, what do you end up with? Moralism, legalism. Right. And sadly, the church down through the ages has regularly veered into moralism and legalism and still is today, and very badly, in fact, in the evangelical world. And we must never do that. We always ground these commandments in Scripture, behave this way, do this, don't do this, has to be grounded in the truths of Scripture, the gospel, in other words. What Jesus did for us to save us, therefore we are in gratitude and love to respond this way. Never forget it. It's one of the most important things you'll ever hear me say. Or anybody, for that matter. So, but the reason we know that there's a transition here, and also that what he's said prior to this is very much connected to what he's about to say in the next four chapters or so, is the word therefore in verse 12. That's the way Paul is indicating to us, now that I've told you all this, therefore I want you, or God rather, wants you to do this in response to what I have said. Since all these things are true in chapters 1 through 11, then here's the way you need to act in light of these truths. So what truths have we heard? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I want to remind you of a few of them, illustratively. Chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." He's talking to believers there, not to the whole world. "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the foremost truth of all that we need to keep in mind. Over in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, we read another truth. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." That's another example. Over in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, some other things that need to be kept in mind as we move into litany of here's how to act. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood," Christ's blood obviously, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I could go on. I'll read one more. Chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter, And that needs to be properly understood there. That's not throwing all the Ten Commandments out. That's not his point. It's the condemnation of the law that I was mentioning earlier. So in light of all this teaching, Paul's like saying, and the Holy Spirit is saying through him, here's how to respond. Here's how to respond to the goodness and the grace and love and the mercy and the kindness of God shown to you. Respond this way. And we should always read the imperatives in Scripture this way. Two things. Two summary statements, points, if you will, that we're going to derive from these two verses. First is this. Because of the enormous compassion, the mercies, if you will, that is referenced there in verse 1, because of the enormous compassion which God has shown you, you owe it to him to offer up your body to him as a living sacrifice. You owe it to him to offer up your body to him as a living sacrifice. And secondly, because of the enormous compassion which God has shown to you, you owe it to him to be transformed by him by the renewing of your mind. You owe it to him to be transformed by him by the renewing of your mind. First, because of what God has done for you and me, we owe it to him to offer up our body to him as a living sacrifice. Paul is talking here, as I alluded to a moment ago with the children, about the sacrifices that he required of his people, his covenant people, the believers, the Old Testament believers who were Jews, New Testament believers are Christians. He's alluding to those sacrifices that were regularly offered up by the people of God prior to the coming of Christ. Every living thing that was ever brought before God as a sacrifice in the Old Testament, as I already told the children, was put to death as it was being offered up. It was put to death. It was killed. So, Paul here makes this statement. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Paul's readers, you see, Jew or Gentile, because the Gentiles offered sacrifices too, they were familiar with that concept. They would naturally assume upon hearing the word sacrifice that whatever sacrifice God wanted them to offer up to him would be a dead one when it was all said and done. And yet, Paul here is speaking about living sacrifices. He's saying you need to offer yourself up as a sacrifice. Imagine the surprise when they heard God instructing them through Paul that they should offer up their own bodies as a sacrifice. And yet, the incongruity in their minds when they thought, wait, sacrifice is dead, but you just said living. What are you talking about, Paul? No, God has no interest in your demise or mine as a form of sacrifice to him. God doesn't need and has no interest in lifeless human corpses as offerings. No, he's getting at something else by referring to what we are to offer up to God as a sacrifice. He's getting to what was it that a sacrifice represented? And what was true of a sacrifice, other than the fact it was killed, which isn't appropriate. But what other elements of the sacrifice were appropriate? Well, under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, I prefer to put it that way, when a worshiper presented an animal to the priest for sacrifice, that worshiper was relinquishing all of his rights respecting that animal, including and especially the right of ownership. This is no longer mine. It's God's, is what the worshiper was saying when he handed that animal or led that animal to the priest for slaughter. He was saying, this isn't mine, God. It doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to you. I'm giving it to you. And so by telling us here, the Holy Spirit through Paul telling us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, the Lord is telling us that he expects us to relinquish, among other things, he's certainly telling us that we are to relinquish our claim to ownership to ourselves. We are to say to God, I'm no longer my own, Lord. And I willingly give myself to you. I belong to you. I don't belong to me anymore. And God expects us to do that. As his people, we are required to, and it's a blessing, it's not a burden. It is a blessing to not belong to yourself, but to belong to this God who is described in the pages of Scripture. He is a wonderful master. He is a wonderful savior. He is a wonderful friend. And he cares for you far more than you care for yourself. And so it's a blessing, but it is, yes, an expectation and a requirement that as Christians, as believers, we are to offer ourselves up and to renounce to God and renounce any claims that we thought we once had over our own bodies and give ourselves wholly over to God voluntarily. You see, the living sacrifice can move, right? The dead one can't. But God doesn't want a dead sacrifice when he asks you to offer yourself up as a sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice that voluntarily, if we can extend the figure, voluntarily climbs up on the altar if you'd gotten off, and we do get off, and just or voluntarily stay on the altar as the offering to God, the figurative altar, if we're tempted to get off. We are to give ourselves over to the Lord, and our bodies are particularly in view here. And there are passages of Scripture besides this one that make the point. Just read a couple of them to you. One is, and they're both well known. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where we are told, I'll back up to verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And then he says, why? For the reason you're not your own is because you've been bought with a price. That price, of course, being the infinitely valuable life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has purchased us with Jesus. And therefore, Paul says, we are to glorify God in our body. Because we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. He purchased us. You buy something at the store. After you've rung it up, take it out, it's yours. The Walmart manager can't go out and say, no, I want to keep that. You can't have that. I've already bought that. Get away from me. Not that that would happen, of course, but you know, you get the point. We belong to the Lord. Another verse that makes the point is Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. We read there. Therefore, do not let... I should read verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let me say this, God doesn't expect us to do this just on Sunday, to offer ourselves up. He doesn't expect us to just do this once a day during our devotional time. He doesn't expect us to do this most of the time, with the occasional time off from the requirement. He requires us, He calls on us, and yes, requires us to perpetually give of ourselves to Him our lives. And when we have failed, and we will fail and regularly do so, when we, if you will, metaphorically climb off the altar, we get back up on it ASAP and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me for stealing what belongs to you by sinning. Now it was, and by the way, the motivation that Paul speaks of here, and I mentioned it already, but I want to reiterate it. What's the motivation for this this perpetual self-giving over of ourselves to God? It's not so that we can feel good about ourselves. No, it's, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. God has shown you mercy and mercies perpetually. And me as well, all of us. We have been blessed beyond measure. We are richer than the richest of all human billionaires. And God gave all that to us when He could have given us eternal damnation. And we deserve that. And so God has been enormously merciful to you. Therefore, respond this way. In light of that mercy shown to you in Christ. And was Paul only concerned, and the Holy Spirit through Paul, only concerned with the consecration of his readers' bodies? No, of course not. God is just as concerned about the consecration of our minds, our emotions, our will, all the faculties that constitute, that make up who we are as human beings. He is concerned about the consecration of all of it, all of who we are to God. The bodies is just representing the whole of the person. The fact that we are to offer all of ourselves up, including our thoughts and our emotions and so on, is one of the verses that makes this point, and there are many, is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I'll back up to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then he says this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every notice thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not just our bodies that the Lord wants. He wants our minds, which is another way of saying our hearts. Mind and heart are virtual synonyms in Scripture. He wants all of you, not just some of you. He wants all of you. There is a widely held belief in the, was a widely held belief in the Roman world that the body and what one did with it had nothing to do with the well-being of one's soul. It's a notion that is diametrically opposed, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, to the view set forth in the pages of Scripture. Alluded to it a little bit. Sins closely associated with the body, such as sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, were widely condoned in the Roman world, the Greek world, Roman world, I'm using the term synonymously here, and practiced. Those sins were widely practiced all across the ancient world. So understanding the importance of sanctifying one's body would have been a there'd been a natural, which would have been a natural, Let me do this again. Underestimating the importance of sanctifying one's body would be have been a natural temptation for Paul's readers. This is why Paul here in this passage, I think, focuses particularly on the body. Now, he mentions the mind in verse 2, of course, but he wants them to be thinking particularly about their bodies and what they do with their bodies because of the milieu in which they lived, the environment in which they lived, the culture. 21st century American culture isn't a whole lot better than the Roman culture of Paul's day was, morally speaking, is it? Rapidly becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah in our country. And this is why, folks, Paul's exhortation respecting our bodies in particular, but also all of us, but our bodies in particular, is so relevant to us today, because we live in a world and in a country where bodily sin, external sin, if I can call it that, that has to do with the use of our body, overeating, laziness, certain forms of sexual activity are just rampant all around us. And so you need to hear this and be reminded that just because your neighbor, whatever your neighbor's doing, or neighbors, doesn't mean that that's acceptable and that you, to you, that God is going to give you a pass on that issue. When you are continually, to the best of your ability, and never perfectly, but when you and I are continually offering up our bodies to God, we are worshiping God. It is a form of worship. Worship doesn't just take place on Sunday morning, or Sundays, Sunday morning and evening. It doesn't just take place on Sundays. Yes, that is a particularly important form of worship that is commanded of all of God's people. But it's not just what we do on Sunday. It's not just what you do in your private time of Bible reading and prayer time or family Bible time or worship time. Bible speaks here as one of those places of everything you do as an act of worship, good or bad. This is what I would call way of life worship that Paul is describing here in chapter 12 of Romans, as opposed to those other forms of worship that I referred to. And when we offer up our bodies and strive to give ourselves over to God on a daily basis, minute by minute, hour by hour, we are worshiping God, and that effort to give ourselves to God consciously and voluntarily, to climb on or stay on the altar, is holy and it's acceptable to God. It pleases Him, in other words. Not because it represents sinless perfection, because none of us are there or anywhere close or ever will be in this life, but it's the striving to obey, the striving to trust God for the grace to give ourselves, our thoughts, our words, our bodies, particularly in the forefront of the Holy Spirit's at this point, that is important. And our imperfect efforts to give ourselves over perpetually are made perfect by the blood of Christ to God, and acceptable to God, and pleasing to God, and He sees it as perfect, even though it isn't, because Jesus perfects the imperfections in our worship. Remember, He's interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. And saying, Lord, I offered myself for this one. And so our imperfections pass through the sacrifice of Christ and become beautiful in the sight of our God and pleasing to Him as we strive to give ourselves to Him. And I make one other point about worshiping with our giving of our minds. This plays a crucial role. Again, he mentions body, but he also mentions mind. And the mind plays a crucial role in our service to God and our giving of ourselves to God. The Greek word that Paul uses here when he speaks of, the New American Standard translates it, your spiritual service of worship. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word is not the one that Paul usually uses to communicate the concept of something spiritual. He uses that word that he normally uses is the Greek word pneumatikos. That's the one that's regularly and almost always translated as spiritual when you read it in the better translations. But that's not the word Paul uses here. He uses the word, and listen, logikos. Logikos. That's where we get the word logic from. And while some versions do translate this word as spiritual, like the New American Standard, I think it is better here to translate it and to understand it as that your rational service of worship, or your, as some versions say, reasonable, involving the reason service of worship, pointing to the intellectual aspect of our faith and of our worship of God. And so what Paul is saying by using that word logikos there is, I believe it, he's saying our mind, our intellect, plays a crucial role in the consecration of ourselves, including of our bodies, our physical bodies. We got to have a mind that tells our, because that's where our body does what it does based on what's going on up here, you see. Which, by the way, leads nicely to Paul's second point, major point, which is also my second major point, and that is this: because of the enormous compassion which God has shown you and me, we owe it to Him to be transformed by Him through or by the renewing of our mind. Transformation of us, including of our bodies, is going to happen through the mind as the Lord gets a hold of our thoughts increasingly and makes our mind more like the mind of Christ. But we have a hand in this renewal process of renewing our minds. The Holy Spirit ultimately gives us the grace to do it, so it's ultimately Him, but we are called to renew our minds. How? Two things. First, two major things. First of all, by not allowing our mind to be conformed to the thought patterns of this present age, which is what Paul says there in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the wrong way to go. Don't let that happen. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world. Some of you probably in your Bibles see an alternate translation there. Maybe it even says, as the primary translation, age. That is probably the better translation of the Greek there, rather than world, just because of what world can often bring to mind. This age is in contrast with the age to come when Christ returns. This age is temporal. And it's transient, it's fleeting. It's going to pass away with everything that's wrapped up in this age. So to be conformed to this age is to have our thoughts wrapped up in the things that are temporal, that are transient, that are only in the present, living in the present, that are fleeting, that are ultimately worthless. And God is saying, don't do that. Don't allow the age in which you live to impress itself on your thinking. One very simple application is don't spend a lot of time watching television. Or the spending a lot of time, drinking in stuff through media. Are most or many of your goals, your ambitions, your energies, are many or most of them directed toward things that won't have any eternal significance in the end, that are of this age? If so, if most of your goals, ambitions, and energies and thoughts are directed towards this present life and this world and this age in which we live, then you're a child of this age, not of the age to come. And that's a problem. We need to be, you need to be, and I need to be, all of us need to be storing up treasures, not on earth. What happens to treasures on earth? You all know the verse. Where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That's what's going to happen to all this stuff. And I'm not just talking about physical stuff. Our careers, and or people's careers, I should say, and goals that people have achieved and things like that. If it's all about the world and the present and has nothing, no relation to God, it's all just wood, hay, and stubble. Don't make that mistake that the unbeliever is making. As a believer, you know better. Like polishing brass on a sinking ship or rearranging furniture in a house that's consumed by fire, it's just foolish. Do you obsess about little things in your environment or in other people that annoy you? Do you fixate on things that are unimportant? I do. I'll be the first to admit it. All too often. I'll bet some of you do too. We need to stop. We need to stop. Are you more of a Renaissance man or woman than you are a righteous man or woman? I confess, I admit, admire people who are Renaissance men and women. Bill's not here, so I can point him out. I consider him a Renaissance man. Admire that. But that's, and Bill would be the first to tell you, that's not important. Knowing a lot of stuff about a lot of things. Children. I want all you children to look at me. Are you more concerned about having time to play than you are about having time to pray with your family and by yourself? You should be more concerned, or at least certainly as much concerned, about spending time praying with your family as you are spending time playing. You should love to spend time praying to the Lord and not be grieved when Dad says, okay, it's time for family worship, let's get together and seek the Lord. And you go, oh, no, I don't want to come in. You need to ask God to change your attitude about that, if that's a problem for you. We need to stop allowing our minds to become conformed to the worldly thought patterns of this present age. That's the first thing we need to do to renew our minds, is not go in the wrong direction and focus on the wrong things. And secondly, and here's the one that I want to end with, we renew our minds by availing ourselves of the means that God has given us for such renewal. That is the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Preeminent means of grace are reading and meditating upon and hearing the truth of God's word preached. Just what you're doing right now. That's why church, one of the reasons it's so important, and why God commands it, that you need to be here. Because this is the preeminent means of grace. I don't understand that. It has nothing to do with me. But it is. And God's word and hearing from God as you read privately, as you hear the word read publicly or in family worship and meditating on that word, that is key to having your mind renewed. It's not going to be renewed if you're just not going to the scriptures and going, I'm a Christian, it's okay. You know, God will speak to me. This is the way he speaks to you right here. First and foremost, when it comes to truths about him, solely through that scripture right there. Also, spending time in prayer. Crucial that we spend time talking to God as well as hearing him talk to us. And then, of course, the means of grace that are found only in public worship services, corporate worship services, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate 2 weeks from today. We need these things. They teach us. They instruct us. They renew our minds. I should say the Holy Spirit, through those means, renews our minds. And what will result? What will be the result as our minds are increasingly renewed? The text makes it clear that we will increasingly understand the will of God. We will increasingly understand what God wants of us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is. We are going to know better and better God's will as our mind is transformed, particularly by, first and foremost, by his word, read and preached and meditated upon. Secondly, we are going to not just understand the will, but we're going to approve the will, as I just read, which I think is a better translation of the original. We're going to approve of it. We're going to not just understand what it is, but go, and I want that will. I want what God wants. I really do. And not just the will of God found in Scripture, that's of course first and foremost that we need to approve of, and by the grace of God increasingly will, but we also need to approve of the will of God in our lives. I'm talking about God's providential will, his decretive will for us. All of us here, except perhaps maybe the youngest amongst us, all of us here have struggles in our lives, challenges that God has given to us, difficulties, pain, weakness that we don't like, nor should we. But God gave it to us, and he wants to use it for good in your life. And you got to trust him. I've got to trust him. We've all got to trust him and go, okay, God, you've given me this. Praise the Lord. I have to say that in faith, Lord, but yes, if you think I need this, then I'm not going to buck you. I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to kick against the goads. I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to make the best of it with your help. And then as you increasingly approve the will of God, be it his preceptive will or his providential will in your life, you will increasingly, as you grow in grace, see that will of God, including the tough stuff, for what it is. Which is what Paul says it is in here. That which is good and acceptable and perfect for you from God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, they are a challenge for us at times to believe, for many of us. But it's true because you said it right here and just said it afresh this morning. Your will is what is best for us. And your will, your perceptive will, is that we do not be conformed to this present age, but that we be transformed by your grace through the renewing of our minds. Lord, we ask that you would please do this for us in a ongoing way, in a more intense way perhaps than up to this point in our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a hunger for your will in your word, first and foremost. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with having regular devotional times or Bible reading, would you please help those here today who are inconsistent in their time in your word? Would you please help those of us, Lord, who maybe are consistent in our word, but in your word, but Lord, we still have too much worldly thinking and worldly desires in our hearts. And Lord, it's reflected in the attitude that we have toward your worship or towards your word. Would you please help us, Lord, to offer ourselves joyfully to you and not be afraid to do that? Lord, that requires that we have faith in you. For some of us, we need more. Would you please give faith to trust you, that you're not going to wreck our lives when we let go of that which we're trying to control, but that you are going to take good care of us because you love us and proved it at Calvary. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you savingly, would you please cause such a one to see his desperate or her desperate need of Christ Jesus, the sole Savior of sinners, the only way to be forgiven, who was and is 100% God and 100% man, Jesus of Nazareth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.